You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're going back to Colossians 2. You remember this city, Colossae, in southwestern Turkey. One of Paul's colleagues planted this church, and he's come to Paul and said, "We got problems." Most of the New Testament letters are in response to problems. So that's good. They're like we are. We got problems. And in particular, they had a problem with pseudo-Christian teachers coming to Colossae and who were teaching a false views about Jesus. And so last week, we left off with this verse where he says to these new Christians, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." They were in danger of being captivated by this religious spiritual philosophy rather than the real Jesus. And so we know one thing about them, these guys, is that they had a low view of Jesus. I've mentioned this. They evidently viewed Jesus as kind of a junior spirit being. And the idea is that there's God, or what they called the fullness, and then like layers of an onion, there were spirits that emanated outward from God. And they evidently saw Jesus as one of those lower emanations, a junior spirit. And they probably were saying, "It's great that you've learned about Jesus, but you need way more knowledge than that. So why don't you graduate beyond him and we'll introduce you to the next spirit with more knowledge so that you can climb your way up to spiritual fullness." And you see Paul saying in the next verse, "For in Jesus all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He's not a junior spirit. He is God who took on humanity. "And in Jesus you have been made complete," or it's the same word in the Greek. You've already been made full in Jesus, because he's not a junior spirit. He's the head over all rule and authority. So he's saying, because of who Jesus is, God himself, when you know Jesus, when you belong to Jesus, then you have everything you need for salvation. Everything that you could possibly need in terms of spiritual wealth. And this is kind of the maxim of this letter, really, that when it comes to Christian spiritual development, it's not about us getting something more. We already have everything in Christ. It's about appropriating what God's already given us through Jesus, learning about what he's given us, increasing our understanding of what he's already given us, learning how that connects to living life. That's what appropriating means. And that's what Paul's arguing with them. They evidently had a very low view of Jesus' death on the cross. It's pretty clear that they thought that Jesus accomplished absolutely nothing on the cross. We know from a little later versions of these false teachings that they viewed Jesus as a human being and the Christ was a spirit. And they felt that the Christ spirit came upon Jesus when he got baptized. And so they said then there was value in his teachings during his public ministry because the Christ spirit was enlightening him. But then they also believed that the Christ spirit left him before he died. So the meaning of Jesus' life was that time when the Christ spirit was on him. And they saw the cross as having nothing to do with salvation or spiritual life. Well, Paul says that the point of Jesus' coming was his death on the cross. Remember back in chapter 1, he says it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. These guys were probably grossed out by the idea of Jesus' bloody cross. And he's kind of putting his bloody cross in their faces and saying, this is how God puts things back together. He said chapter 1, verse 22, Jesus has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you holy and blameless before God. So they're saying the cross has nothing to do with spirituality. He's saying the cross is the very center of spirituality. You know, yeah, something happened on the cross. God did something through the death of Christ on the cross that's so vast, so profound, and so powerful that we will never get to the bottom of it throughout all eternity. Even now it says that angels stoop down and look at what he did there, and they're like, what is this? And he says in another passage that God's wisdom is being communicated even to the angels through what he did on the cross. So I think we'll, 10 billion years from now, we'll still be probably gaining new insight into what Jesus did through his death on the cross. It's sad because most Christians tend to trivialize it. Oh, I know. I know Christ died on the cross for our sins. Instead of this becoming his death on the cross, becoming something that we appreciate more as we go along, we kind of like, I get it. Let's move on to something else. Well, we're going to, in verses 10 through 13, or 10 through 15, Paul, this is the most amazing distillation of what Jesus accomplished on the cross in the whole Bible, in 10 through 15, six verses. And we're going to, it's so contentful that we're going to spend 3 weeks on these six verses. And even then, we're just going to be, just grasping the outline. Today, I want us to look at just two verses, Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, because this is the easiest thing to understand about what Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it away, out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Let's just study these two verses to see how they answer these three questions. This passage answers why we need God's forgiveness. They answer how God provided forgiveness for us. And they answer the extent of God's forgiveness. Why we need it, how he provides it, and its extent. All in these two little verses. First of all, why we need God's forgiveness. These false teachers didn't even think that was the main thing that we needed. They felt that the main thing humans need is more knowledge because we're ignorant. But Paul's saying what the rest of the Bible says. No, our main problem is our sins, our moral guilt before God. He says the truth is, before Christ died on the cross, you were all dead in your transgressions, or dead because of your transgressions. And the idea of death here is not physical death, it's spiritual death. You were spiritually dead because of your transgressions. In other words, God created us, as we see back in the Garden of Eden, to be in an intimate love relationship with him. He created us actually to be indwelt by him. And that's the heart of what life is, to know God and to be indwelt by the life of God. But he says, when we commit, because we've committed transgressions against God, and a transgression is just a violation of God's character, a violation of His righteousness, that the result is that we now have become deprived of the life of God in our souls. Just like Adam and Eve, there they were, and then they transgressed God's commandment concerning the fruit, and as a result, they got kicked out of the garden. They knew that God was there, but they no longer walked with Him in intimacy, and they no longer had the chance to be indwelt by His life. And Paul says, we need God's forgiveness because all of us are spiritually dead, because all of us have transgressed God's law, God's character. Isaiah says, God's ears are not so deaf that He can't hear you. His arms aren't so short that He can't rescue you and help you. But what? He says, but your iniquities have caused a separation between you and your God. This is an objective barrier. That's why I like that phrase, true moral guilt. You know, in America, when we think about guilt, we think about psychological guilt feelings, that I feel guilty about something that happened that I did yesterday. And that's different than true moral guilt. True moral guilt is, it's an objective state, whether I feel guilty or not, that I have transgressed God's holy law and I'm separated from Him. In America, we think about guilt sociologically, that, you know, I really worry about what so-and-so's thinking about me. But, you know, that's a big problem, by the way. On Instagram, you know, all the research is coming out that kids are really suffering psychologically because they're constantly comparing how they look to other kids on Instagram. A lot of them feel anxious. A lot of them feel guilty about how they look. That's sociological guilt. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about that our Creator God has said, I'm righteous and you've offended my character, and so I've separated myself from you. And the only way that that can be healed is through forgiveness, God's forgiveness, not other people's forgiveness, not like they say in our culture, I just want to forgive myself. Frankly, whether or not you forgive yourself is not the most important thing. You need God's forgiveness because it's transgression against Him that is our biggest crime. He also says we need God's forgiveness because this sin, this true moral guilt, constitutes a criminal debt before God that must be punished by His righteous wrath. That's the whole idea of a certificate of debt. We'll talk more about what that phrase meant when Paul wrote this letter in a Roman context, but you can see the idea, like Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Every transgression against God's moral character is a criminal debt to Him. That we have committed a crime against our rightful King. And each additional transgression adds to the size of our moral guilt, and God says, I must punish it. I must pour out my wrath on all transgressions, every one of them. So this is why we need forgiveness, because we're headed for judgment. Every human being is headed for a reckoning with God, and we're guilty when we get there. And we're dead in our transgressions, powerless to do anything about it on the way. That's the problem that the Bible says all of us have, each and every one of us. And so, he says God has a solution for this. And Paul calls it in this passage forgiveness. But you know, we in America, we think of forgiveness wrongly. Forgiveness usually just means to overlooking something. Right? You know, like a senile, hope I'm not stepping on any toes, a senile, benevolent, indulgent grandparent. You know, the grandkids come over and they tear the heck out of everything and violate what their parents told them to do. And we're like, that's okay. right? Don't worry about it. And we think that's the way God, that's what it means when to say that God forgives our sins. No, it means something far more radical. God can't forgive sins in that sense, or he would no longer be righteous or just. Forgiveness means God releasing us from our debt by providing a substitute to pay our debt for us. In fact, in the New Testament, when you see the word forgiveness or forgive, most of the time it's the word aphiemi, which means to send off or to release from. And so the idea here is that God extends forgiveness to us only on the basis of his chosen substitute paying the penalty that we owe. Then on the basis that the payment has been made, he says, now I release you from your guilt, right? Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews were given a beautiful symbol of this. On the Day of Atonement, it says that the high priest, the mediator between God and his people, would bring out two goats that had no physical defect. And he would lay his hands on one of those goats, signifying identification with them. And he would lay his hands on that goat without defect and confess all the sins that Israel committed against God that previous year. That would be a long time. I think they must have done a shortened version. And so what was this communicating? That he was symbolically putting their true moral guilt on this blameless substitute. And then they'd take that goat and slaughter it and hang it upside down and drain all of its blood into a basin. And the high priest would take that blood into the Holy of Holies and dump it over what was called the mercy seat as an atonement, as a payment of death for their sins for that year. And then after he did that, the high priest would come back out into the courtyard, and there's this other goat, just like the first one, and he would take it and lead it out into the wilderness, far from the city. And the symbolism was, now because of the first goat's death has paid for the guilt of your sins, now this second goat signifies, now you've been released from God, the guilt of your sins. You've been released from God's condemnation. And then they'd do that every year, because it really wasn't solving the real problem. It was just a picture to teach them how God was going to solve the problem, right? And so what Paul then is, in our passage, he's describing the fulfillment of that ritual. As you know, Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was God in incarnate, who never committed a sin, who had no moral debt to his Father at all. And Paul says, he speaks of this certificate of debt. That was a Roman legal, Roman legal document. And if you lived in the Roman Empire in the first century, and say you got caught breaking into someone's house, and you got tried before a Roman judge, then they would issue a certificate of debt. It was a written document, and that document stipulated the crimes that you had committed against the Roman law. And it stipulated also the punishment that you were to undergo in order to pay the penalty, to pay the debt that you owe to Roman society. Jesus had a certificate of debt. Do you remember? Pilate had a certificate of debt made, or at least he approved it, that was hung on the top of Jesus' cross. And there's a funny story related to that, but the point is that on that top of his cross was a document that basically said he's guilty of insurrection. He claimed to be king of the Jews. And that's a crime against the Roman Empire. That's insurrection. And the punishment for insurrection is death. So they put that right up above every crucifixion victim so that people as they walk by could get the point. You don't do the crime in Rome unless you're going to do the time. Right? But here's the great irony. Jesus really was king of the Jews. Jesus really had never broken any Roman law. He lived a perfect life. And so he was hanging there not to pay his debt to Roman society, but hanging there to be that first lamb on whom God nailed our certificates of debt. Right? He says that the certificate of debt is our certificates of debt, that all of the transgressions that you have committed and will commit, all of the transgressions against God that I have committed, that I will commit, somehow, and this is why it's so deep, because it's God's operating outside of time. You know, God's outside of time, and he can see all of humanity and every human's transgression and every certificate of debt that we have accumulated before God, which is hostile to us because it demands punishment by God's wrath. He put all of those certificates of debt onto Jesus. And he poured out his wrath on Jesus. You know, this is stuff that we'll never get. We know what it's like to grow up separated from God. That's like the air that we breathe. We're like goldfish living in sewage water. People say, "Ooh, what's it like to live in sewage water?" You're like, "What? That's what I do." Right? But imagine Jesus, who for all eternity had been absolutely intimate with his Father, on that cross to be separated from his Father. When he cried out, "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was expressing something that we can't imagine, that for the first time there was a barrier between him and his Father. And then, as the darkness came over the cross, which signifies God's judgment, God's wrath, God, his Father, poured out his infinite wrath for all of our sins on Jesus. Remember earlier, later in his ministry, he started talking about the cup. He said, "You know, my Father's asked me to drink this cup. Shall I refuse it?" And the cup refers to the cup of God's wrath. It's an Old Testament picture that when the time is full, God will pour his wrath out on people who've transgressed against him. He says, I'm being asked to drink that cup. Not the cup of wrath for his sins, but the cup of wrath for all of our sins. Who can even imagine what it would be like? No wonder Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." Who can even imagine what it was like for him to experience the righteous fury, the infinite fury of his Father for our sins? To take that penalty onto himself. We do not know. We have no way of even fathoming what that must have been like. And he took it. And he took it evidently for a few hours there on the cross. You say, how could Jesus ever possibly take the punishment of his Father for all of our sins? Because he wasn't just a man. Because he was God in human form. And so that infinite wrath was poured out on his infinite soul. And somehow God's wrath then is quenched totally toward those of us who trust what Jesus did on the cross. That's what Paul says. And so that's why Paul says, so it's like each of our certificates of debt was nailed. Yours was nailed there. You say, "I wasn't even born." You're right, but yours was nailed there. How many of your sins, your transgressions? All of them. How much did Jesus pay for them? He paid in full. That's why the last loud cry that he uttered, "Tetelestai," "it is finished," is the same term that the Romans used to write across those certificates of debt after the person has paid their debt to society. They'd write to Telestai, paid in full. And then that became your precious document. If you were to get stopped by the police or whatever, it's like, look, I've done my time. My debt has been paid in full. He says, now God gives each of us back our certificates of debt, stamped paid in full, not by us, but by Jesus. That's why Paul says the extent of God's forgiveness is all. Having forgiven, notice the tense, having already forgiven all of your sins. Not just your past sins. I know people who are true Christians. I'm dealing with one wonderful guy right now who's in agony and can't get anywhere in his Christian life because he was taught that Jesus' death on the cross only paid for his sins before he received Christ. And he's like, I'm faced with a terrible dilemma. Either I try to deceive myself into thinking that I don't sin anymore, or I don't think I'm forgiven. There's a lot at stake there, right? Not just our past sins, but our present sins, the sins that you committed today already and that you're going to commit before the day is out. And you're like, what are you talking about? You don't know yourself very well. And the sins that you're going to commit from tomorrow until the day that you go to be with the Lord, all already covered, all released already from all the guilt of all those sins. Because of his payment on your behalf. Little sins and big sins, that's a human fiction. It's like, well, I know people who say, I can get it that Jesus' death on the cross paid for my minor sins, but how could it possibly pay for my major sins? Some churches even have, you know, the mortal and venial, the whole idea. Look, that's a human fiction. All sins are big to God. The littlest sin calls forth separation from God and the wrath of God's judgment. They're all big to God. And Christ's death on the cross is bigger than all of them. Complete forgiveness for all of our sins, all kinds of our sins, because of what Jesus did for us, not because of anything we do for God. And it's permanent, right? He says he's canceled out the certificate of debt. And he's taken it out of the way. So he's emphasizing here it's forgiveness for all of our sins and it's permanent remission from the guilt of all of our sins. He couldn't say it any more emphatically. There's more. According to Paul, there's a flip side to forgiveness. Forgiveness is basically a negative term, right? It's reminding you of what you've done to transgress God, and it's reminding you of that you need to be released from that guilt. But the positive side of the coin here is a term that Paul uses called justification. Justification. And justification means that when you receive Christ's payment for your sins on the cross, God not only permanently forgives you of all of your sins, past, present, and future, but he now declares you to be in right standing with him. And that's different. That's even more positive. As he says in 2 Corinthians 5, we beg you to be reconciled to God. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. And then he doesn't end by saying, so that we might be completely forgiven. He goes one better. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in or through Christ. So that God now might now view us as righteous as Jesus Christ is. That's what justification means. It means to be declared by God to be in right standing before him. Or as I was taught as a young Christian, to be justified means that God relates to me from now on just as if I'd never sinned. Isn't that great? that now, from now on, he relates to me. When he thinks about my status before him, he says, I relate to you just as if you'd never sinned. To put it differently, God relates to us, he views us in the same way that he views his son who came down here and lived a totally righteous life. You remember what God said when Jesus got baptized? Remember what he said? A voice spoke from heaven and it said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And he takes that verdict and he says, I'm now bestowing that on you. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter with whom I'm well pleased. That verdict, that status. It's easy to understand intellectually. It's not that easy to live in light of. In fact, I would say, beginning with myself, probably most of us rarely live truly focused on our status as being in right standing before God. We may live like thankful criminals who got set free, and that's good. We should. But we don't live like thankful criminals who got set free by Jesus and then adopted into God's family and made co-heirs with Christ. That's what it means to be justified. Paul says, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. We all get the same status, right with God. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from, there's the forgiveness line, when he freed us from the penalty of sin. He freed us from sin's penalty by through Christ's death on the cross so that he could make us right in his sight. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life shedding his blood. What a tremendous passage. And notice, the only thing we do, we don't add any merit to what Jesus did on the cross. That's a terrible sin to think that we could add anything meritorious to what Jesus did on the cross. The only thing we do, he says, is place our faith in Jesus, to put our trust in him, to believe that he sacrificed his life for us. That is the one and only condition on our part. And that's a decision that you make one time. And I hope that each and every one of you knows that you've made the conscious decision to put your trust in Christ paying for all of your sins, so that then you are a justified child of God forever in right standing with him. Now, I want to talk a little bit about, as we end, about appropriating God's forgiveness, appropriating God's forgiveness, his justification. So just hang with me here for a few minutes. In Romans, after Paul wrote that tremendous passage we just read about being justified by faith in Christ, in chapter 5, he begins to celebrate the ripple effect of being justified. And he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. I just want to unfold this briefly for you. He's saying, I praise God that I've been justified by faith. He says, I praise God, first of all, because now I have peace with God. to have peace with God. You know, it's not the peace of God that subjectively calms your anxieties. This is an objective state. God and I are no longer ever going to be at war again. The war is over through the death of Christ. And God has entered into a permanent peace treaty with me where we're friends, we're allies now. Never again am I going to need to be worried that when I sin, God is going to be hostile toward me. And this is where the rubber meets the road, folks. Because you know as well as I do that when you receive Christ and you go on living, you sin, and God points it out to you sometimes when you sin, right? And we think, especially if you've grown up in a home where you had hypercritical parents or you had authority figures that condemned you and were hostile toward you when you blew it, you have an instinctive reaction when God points your sin out to you. And almost unconsciously, we think he's angry at me now and he's going to punish me. And the Bible says he can't do that legally. He already completely satisfied his wrath against your sins by punishing his son in your place. And he cannot punish you for this sin that he's pointing out to you. That would be double jeopardy. That'd be paying for the same, punishing the same crime twice. All he only has love and benevolence for you. Once you've received Christ. And yes, he will sometimes point out to you when you sin, but it will never be to pay you back. It will never be an expression of his hypercritic or anger. It will only be an expression of love. Because he cares about you and he cares about how sin can injure you. So listen to me carefully. So that means that today, later on today, and have a snippy response to your spouse or your friend, and God speaks to your conscience and says, that was not right. Okay, what should our response be in light of our justification? It should be, God, I agree with you. We don't have to rationalize. We don't have to minimize. Well, it was just a little snip. We don't have to blame shift. Well, after all, they were being a real ass to me. Right? You see, all of those responses kind of show that we don't understand that we're justified. When God points out something that we've done that was wrong, we can afford, and it's important just to say to him, you're right. I was wrong. There's freedom in that. We say, you're right. We say, thank you that you've already forgiven me for that loss of. You've already forgiven. We don't say, God, would you please forgive me for being snippy? To say that means that we don't understand that he's already forgiven us. We don't say, what an ass I was, and spend a little bit of time beating ourselves. That's us trying to pay for being snippy. We say, you're right, God. I was unloving there. Thank you that you've already forgiven me. And then we say, God, now I'm going to resume walking with you. I remember as a new Christian, I'd come out of a drug background. One night after work, I made the mistake of going home with one of the friends at work, and I got so stoned that I could hardly find my way home. And I remember waking up the next morning, and I felt so guilty about what I had done. I knew it was wrong, and I knew that the Lord wanted to free me from that way of life. And I remember lying there in bed and walking through this because I knew I'd been justified. And I remember just saying to him, Lord, that was something I did that just wasn't right. I don't have any excuse. Thank you that you've forgiven me. You already knew about this. And you already punished your son for this. And now, Lord, I'm going to get out of bed and I'm going to resume walking with you, and I know you don't hold it against me. Let's go forward. That was one of the most important moments in my whole young Christian life. It's like the tectonic plates of my heart about how I responded when I sinned got shifted. See, because we have peace with God. He says, Having been justified by faith, we've obtained our introduction. And this idea is the idea of access. Jesus' death on the cross paid for all my sins, so it opened a door of access to God that's always open. In fact, he says, through Jesus, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Or Hebrews 4 says, we have a sympathetic high priest, so let us draw near with full assurance of faith that we may receive grace to help in time of need. 24/7, anywhere, everywhere, God's posture is always the same to you if you're justified, which is, I'm welcoming you to come right into my presence and commune with me, experience my love, and I'm welcoming you right into my presence to ask me for whatever you need. Isn't it great how little kids are that way when they have good parents? They understand access, right? Doesn't matter what time of day it is, right? They just know. They just come right in and plop themselves down in front of you, or if possible, on your lap, and I need love. I'm hungry. Right? And the beauty of it is that the confidence that they have, that they're welcome into your presence at any time. Why is it so hard for us to grasp that? Why is it that so many true Christians still feel, even though you would never say it, that access is really only there if I've been doing pretty good lately? Do you draw near to God just as often with the same confidence after you've had a bad day as after you've had a good day? Most of us don't. Most of us instinctively sense, this has been bad the last few days. In fact, I haven't even been talking to God the last few days. I better rectify, I better make some changes, clean some stuff up, and then I can go into his presence. And the truth is, we get in trouble with sin and other problems because we're not drawing near to God. But if we realize I'm justified, so I'm totally welcome into God's presence just the way I am, we'll probably wind up making fewer messes in our lives. He says, I praise God for that access. And then lastly, of course, he says, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And this is a reference to eternal life. He says, we praise God because we're confident that we're going to stand before him in all of his glory, and that's going to be a good thing. Remember what God said to Moses when Moses said, show me your glory? What did God say? I'll show you my backside. I love that. I'll show you my hind parts. Why? Because no one could see my face and live. Sinful people will be annihilated by the glory of God. He says, you know what? We look forward to the glory of God. We look forward to that day where we'll be in front of God's unshielded splendor. And that is going to be the day that when everything comes together for us. We don't dread it at all. Why don't we dread it? Why don't we dread it? Because we've been justified through what Christ did on the cross. I'm talking with yet another person here recently who's like, he's a believer, but he's like, I'm just afraid of having to face God at the end of my life. Why are you afraid? Well, because of all the things I've done since I've become a Christian. I had a dear relative tell me years ago who had been at war, and he was now terminally ill, and he wanted to get together with me. Would I speak at his funeral? Would I take care of his wife, who was a relative of mine? He said, and I have one final question. He says, can God forgive what I did? And he was a believer. But see, he did not understand the extent of his forgiveness. He did not understand that he was justified in the eyes of God. And so he dreaded coming before God rather than looking forward to it. I like Peter, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to obtain an inheritance, living in God's kingdom, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us, and we're protected by the power of God through faith for that salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you hear Peter saying, well, I hope I'll make it? You know, religion, that's the best religion can do. The best religion can do, whether it's Christian religion or Islam or whatever, is to say, I hope things go well for me on that day. No basis for believing that they'll go well if you're a transgressor and you don't have a payment's not been made on your behalf. You don't understand your complete forgiveness, your justification through Christ, unless you say, I know things will go well for me on that day. I already know the verdict. It's already in. And the verdict is righteous. The verdict is welcome. Don't waste even one calorie of anxiety about that. Look forward to it. See, these are part of what it means to appropriate your forgiveness through Christ. That I don't worry that God will ever punish me anymore for my sins. That I draw near to Him, not based on how I've been doing lately, but what Christ already did in my place. And I'm looking forward to that day when I stand before Him. It'll be a great day because I'm justified. This is part of what it means to be grounded in the grace of God. And you can be a true Christian and these things all be true of you, but not really understand them or appropriate them. And you can live a life of spiritual poverty. And Paul says to the Colossians, I don't want that for you. I definitely don't want you getting sidetracked by some pseudo-Christian schlock when you've got the real thing. You just need to appropriate it. Well, this is the most easy to understand thing that Jesus accomplished on the cross. The next two times we come back to this passage, we're going to look at things that are even more deep, more profound. So pray for God to illuminate us on this. I need a fresh illumination of this. So do you. All right, Lord, thanks for this passage. And I do pray that as we study verses 11 and 12, and as we study verse 15, that you'll grant us even greater understanding and appreciation of what you did on the cross for us, and that it would really revolutionize our lives. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.